Well, we're down to the last couple of messages that I have from the book of Proverbs. And we're going to look at chapter 30 today. And then I'm planning on getting into chapter 31. And we'll close out with that being the last chapter of the book. I'm not going to read every verse in this chapter because I pulled them into other sermons that I gave when I was doing subject matters. But this will be the words of Agur, and so we're not looking so much at the teachings of Solomon at this point. It's the words of Agur, which is what chapter 30 contains. But let me pray, and then we'll start taking a look at this. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to ask your blessing on it. Lord, your word is mighty and powerful and true. But Lord, we as your people confess that we are weak. And Lord, we're tired. At times we just don't listen. So Lord, please wake us up. Open our ears. Open our minds, Lord, that we might understand what we're reading today. Lord, that you might be glorified in that and it might work for our good. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just read verse 1, kind of gets us out the gate here. This is Proverbs 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jekah, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Now, how can you preach on that verse? Well, that verse could be translated in a different way. It could be that Agur is telling us that he conveyed this information to two other individuals, but those individuals' names are weary and tired. And I can relate to that today. I'm a little tired myself this morning. So he could actually translate this, "I am weary, O God, and tired," is what it might actually say. And maybe some of your translations might even word it that way. Verses 2 to 4 is his confession. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know?" I studied this all day yesterday, and I thought, now the book of Proverbs is in the genre of the wisdom books, right? There's several wisdom books. It's also, some would say, in the genre of poetry. But I could not think of much of a wiser thing for mere man to say before God than when I look around and I make my judgment of all of humanity, I must be the stupidest guy on the planet. Because, Lord, I don't know who you are. I really and truly don't know who you are. I can't fathom the depths of who you are. But his delight and his pursuit was to know God. And I've had that in my heart since I was a little kid. Maybe you did too. I was thinking about this. I went for a walk yesterday. I was just talking to God. And I was reminded by God of a time when I was a little child and I was going to bed. And I remember laying in bed and I would talk to God. Not that I knew him savingly, but I was a little kid. And I asked God if he would show up in my room. And I spent the rest of that night hiding under my covers, because I thought I would look out and he'd be standing there and he would terrify me. And there's something about that that's so true. We want to know God, and yet those who in the scriptures have had an encounter with God Almighty find themselves terrified in his presence. God's always having to say, either through his angel or his own you know, theophany, his own appearance to somebody, that, hey, fear not. It's okay. My benevolence, my grace is here. You won't be consumed. Remember Moses asked to see God? Lord, just show me your glory. That'll be enough for me. Just show me your glory. And God says, what? I can't show you my glory. No man can see my glory and live. And he shows him his hindquarters instead, hides him in the cleft of the rock. I must be the stupidest man alive. That's what Agur says. And he says something quite profound in verse 4, because he contemplates this. And he says, you know, I don't have knowledge. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who's ascended into heaven or descended? And he means from heaven. Who's that one who's gone into glory and has seen God and can come and tell us about God? Now, does that sound familiar to you at all as New Testament Christian believers? Jesus in John 3:13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now think about that verse. Jesus tapping in quite possibly into the wisdom of Agur and says, I ascended into heaven. I descended from heaven. I used to be in glory with the Father, and now I'm here in flesh appearing. And Jesus, in his mission, not only to live perfection for us, not only to die for our sins, to be raised, to conquer death and hell, but he also showed us who the Father was. He's the one who knows God. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, and he came to reveal God to us. Our pursuit of God, as a little child in my bed, asking God to arrive. If God was able to speak to me, if I was old enough to understand and comprehend, I think the Lord would have said, if you really want to know me, then you'll find me when you seek out Jesus Christ. That's how you'll know about the Father. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, this is the words of our Lord. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals, wills to reveal him. Our knowledge of God, the whole book of Colossians could be really summarized. And here was a church that was trying to find some kind of a higher level of Christianity through some other avenue other than turning to Christ. And Paul writes to the Colossian church and says, no, it's not vain philosophies. You find the Father when you seek the Son. That's where you find him. It's interesting in that passage, John 3:13, where it says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And you think, well, how could he say that? Well, Jesus, fully man in his humanity, was standing right there teaching. Jesus in his deity is boundless. And he says, at this very moment, I am in heaven, in my deity. It's an amazing thing. So the confession of the ignorance of the ways of God and our lifelong pursuit to know God and know him more fully, to know as we're known, the Bible says. David Hubbard, in his commentary, says, the mystery of God's ways has more than one meaning. God threw that mystery at Job to shake his complacency and self-confidence. God pressed that same mystery on Agur to relieve him of his depression and assure him that he was not alone in his doubt and in his ignorance. And then he tells this story. He says, my seatmate looked at his watch as we neared Chicago on my flight from Louisville. He had just found out the nature of my occupation. His statement came quickly and bluntly. Quote, you have 22 minutes to convince me that I should not be an agnostic. Unquote. I continued our conversation on a non-religious topic, and he interrupted to repeat his challenge, 22 minutes. I looked him in the eye, and I said, I'm not going to even try. He took charge immediately. Well, I'll tell you one thing. No one can convince me that the universe is here by chance. There's too much pattern and design in it. It could not have happened by itself. I answered slowly and quietly. You have just drummed yourself out of the agnostic's cores. You have ripped the epaulets from your shoulder and stripped the sword from your side. No one can say what you just said about creation and remain an agnostic. Then I paused a minute and I smiled and I said, I'm sure glad you acknowledge God's power in the universe. I was afraid that you might have to let our plane crash before we landed in Chicago so that I could hear you pray. Isn't that true? There is no real agnostics. I mean, the people say, well, I don't know. People don't want to know. The truth of God is so well revealed. Romans chapter 1. Paul makes the argument that you could just look at creation and come to a conclusion that there's an almighty God that we should be thankful to. And then his special revelation, the Word of God, is where we find the details that God reveals to us of who he truly is. If we want to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we need to know the Word of God so we can know the God of the Word. Right? That's why we study the Scriptures. I've been enamored with the Word of God, and you know I am, since I came to the Lord. I used to literally, and hopefully this is what you guys do too, I used to get up, and we used to drive an hour to get to our little church in Silver Spring because they were teaching the Word of God. There was nobody in my town that was teaching the Word of God. So we get up, I get my wife ready, get my little son, little baby ready, and I was so excited to get out the door and get in the car to get to the church, and I would sit in that chair waiting to see what Pastor Schmidt would bring, and he would get up and he'd say, I'm starting a new book today. And I'll never forget it when he says, we're going through 1 Peter, the big fisherman, Peter. I didn't know the book. I couldn't wait for him to dig into the Word and explain to me the Word of God. And I hope you still have that kind of excitement when it comes to knowing the Word of God, to hearing the Word of God, hearing the teachings of some guy named Agur in the Old Testament, because it's the very Word of God. Now we find his confidence. He's already confessed his ignorance, right? He's stupid. He doesn't know God. He wants to know God. And his confidence comes in verses 5 and 6. He says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That's the confidence. I don't know God, but I know the Word of God, and I'm studying the Word of God. We'll never get to the end of our study of the Word of God. Never. Not in this life. I've told you many times, I was always excited. The old pastor of this church, Pastor Cad, came one time just out of the blue. He just showed up, and he came, and I was preaching. I was a little nervous. I was like, what's the old pastor? He's 80. And he sat right up front, and I preached my little sermon, and he came up afterwards, nothing to do with my sermon, and he said, I was just reading the Gospel of John yesterday. He goes, I never saw this before. And I thought, dude, you're 80 years old. You've preached your entire life. And he had discovered something. God had given him his word for the day, his Rhema. God was speaking to him in the Bible, something new that he had never seen before. Isn't that amazing? I've got a passage in my mind. I won't read it to you or repeat it now. But God just laid it on me about 2 weeks ago. I was reading through the book of Isaiah. It's always good to be reading a book you're not preaching on. You always want to be in something fresh for yourself. And I was reading Isaiah, and I came across a text. I thought, I don't remember this being in the book of Isaiah. Isn't that bizarre? I've read Isaiah I don't know how many times. And there it was. And it still is the word haunts me. I don't know. There's something about the text that just grabs me. And I thought, God's doing a work with me with that text in Isaiah. And I hope you have that same experience when you're reading your Bibles in your private time. Don't just come to church. I mean, please come to church, but don't just come once a week to hear one sermon and go back home and leave your Bibles on the table somewhere. God wants to speak to you. The God of the universe wants to speak to you personally in his book, in his Bible. And he will, if you'll take the time to pray, open his word and read it. Every word of God, Agur says, is pure. What does that word mean? Every word of God is pure. It means it's been tested. That's the original language in the Hebrew. It's been tested, it's been tried, and it's been found to be true. And I can tell you, beloved, I have read the Bible for years, and I have tested God's word. God even tells us to test him. The book of Malachi, God says, test me in tithing and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out my blessings on you. He tells us, just test me, just try me, read my word, walk on my word, believe my word. It's true. It's been validated by God, and you can put it to the test. Psalm 18:30 says, As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. It's the same basic message that Agur is giving us in Proverbs 30. God's word's complete. It's a closed canon. The reason why the theologians call the Bible a canon is because it's the rule. It's the standard. It's the rule of life that God has given to us as a gift He's given to His children. It's the standard. It's the rule. It's the truth by which we align our thinking, by which we align our lives. And we're aligned to the truth. And it becomes a shield to all those who put their trust in God through His Word. It's a shield. It shields us. There's so many steps of folly that we could all take. But we say, well, I didn't do this because the Word of God says that's not a wise path for me. And you'll find that God's Word has been tested and proven as true, and we need to be aligned to that truth. God's Word is complete. It's not to be added to, Agur says. You'll see that several times in Scripture. Revelation 22:18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Long time ago, the Lord convicted me. And I was convinced that the job of the pastor is to preach every word that God has proclaimed in the Bible. You don't skip books, you don't skip verses, you don't skip words, you read the Word of God. And I can tell you, as a young pastor, I'm an old pastor, but as a young pastor, that's a little bit fearful. When you get to a text and you know that that text is not going to be popular, it rubs against the flesh, it rubs against the world, and you're going to get up there and read a text, and somebody's going to say, well, I don't like what you had to say. It's like, all I did was read the Bible. I'm just reading the Bible. And you know what? There's places where the Bible has rubbed against me where I thought, that passage makes me feel uncomfortable. It's God's Word. We don't add to it, and the preacher is not to take away and say, well, I was actually in a sermon series one time, and I knew we were coming up, and I won't tell you what text it was, but I knew it was a difficult text. And I asked the pastor, I said, are you going to touch on that text? Yeah, we're going to deal with it head on. Got to it, and he skipped it. And I was so disappointed, and I was a little let down in the pastor, because I thought, that's cowardly. That's cowardly not to read the text. And you know, because you guys have been here, when I've been in some tough passages, my goodness, we spent 3 weeks preaching on women covering their heads when we went through Corinthians. So there's passages where it's like, it's God's word, though. We have to unpack it, explain it. We don't diminish it. We don't take away from it. And we don't add to it. You know, it's God's word. It's preserved by God. Somebody said, Scripture is sufficient, and that it is the only inspired, inerrant, and therefore final authority for Christians, for faith and godliness, with all other authorities being subservient to Scripture. The pastor is subservient to the Scripture, to the Word of God. We don't reign over the Word. The Word reigns over us. It doesn't matter if it's a pastor or a pope. They are subservient to the authority that God has placed in the church, which is His Word. Jesus Christ being the Lord of the church, the Word being the authority over the church. And we have to approach the Word of God that way. So His confidence, He says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. You know this text, but I'm importing it here because it applies. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes that from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the sufficiency of the Scripture, of God's Word. The Belgic Confession says, "We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein." The Westminster Confession says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Right? So there they are, going up to the enthusiasts, if you know your church history, and also the papacy is being dealt with in that confession. When you get to the shorter catechism, this is what the kids would have been taught. The catechisms in the church history were questions that the child was to memorize, and they were to memorize the correct answer. It wasn't just, "Well, I think." Here's the answer, now memorize it. And here's the question: what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what the Scriptures teach. To know God fully is to know the Word thoroughly, is to really know God more completely. And then we get his warning. This is Eger's warning in verse 10. He says, "Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty." Let me put that in my own words. And what Eger is getting at, and this is a truth for us to walk in, is in more of a complex way, Eger is basically saying, mind your own business. And do you know the Scriptures say that over and over again? It's not that we don't rise up when we see an injustice being done. It's not that we don't intervene where intervention needs to be made. There's times for all of that. But the wise man, the wise woman knows when there's times like that, and when there's times that, you know what, I'm just going to mind my own business. And the Bible talks about that. Don't meddle in domestic affairs, right? That's what Eger is really saying there. David Hubbard in his commentary says, "Busybodies win no popularity contests." And listen to this. This is Paul teaching the church in Thessalonica. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. And listen to how simple this is. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business," right in the Scriptures, "to mind your own business and to work with your hands, your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing." You see, the Bible says, just mind your own business. It does. It says we're to, generally speaking, love each other and mind your own business. You know, we just don't need to be getting into everybody else's business about everything. And again, there's times where we need to intervene. There's times where injustices are being done and we need to step up and say something. But by and large, those are very few times in your lifetime. For the most part, just live peaceably with each other, love one another, seek God, seek His Word, and mind your own business. It's good advice. Proverbs 26, verse 17 says, "He who passes by and meddles," there's a good word, "meddles in a quarrel that's not his own, is like one who takes a dog by the ears." Isn't that a great proverb? You see somebody and they're getting into a spat and you're like, "Well, let me step into this." That's like grabbing a pit bull by the ears, is what the Bible says. Don't do that. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about widows, young widows, that have too much time on their hands. Paul says not to put them on the widow's list. They're going to want to get married again. And when he warns about that, he says in 1 Timothy 5:13, "And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say." Right? Don't let them find something to occupy their time. Otherwise, they're going to become meddlers, is what he's saying. They're going to become gossips. 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer..." And listen to this list. It almost sounds out of place, but listen to it. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." Right up there with murdering. Don't be a murderer and don't be a meddler. Don't do those two things. And one last one for you. Proverbs 25, verse 8 says, "Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor. Do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it exposes your shame and your reputation be ruined." Because you're going to have this reputation of being a busybody, somebody who's disloyal. You got a problem with your neighbor, go talk to your neighbor. Work it out. You don't have to go tell the whole neighborhood what's going on with you and your neighbor. So some practical wisdom. I tell my wife a lot, and I probably say it to you guys too, but sometimes I'm just like, has anybody ever read this book? I mean, this is the most practical book on the planet. It tells us, obviously, our sin issue, you know, that we're alienated from God. We can be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's so many practical truths in this book. It's a marvel. You know, the American public education used to use the Bible as its primary book, and we got away from that. And people are ignorant of the Word of God today. When we go out and talk to people, they don't even know what the Word of God says. They don't know the stories. You think you're going to talk to somebody that's, you know, 20 years old today, and they're going to know the stories of David and Goliath and all these Bible stories that you just naturally grew up hearing? They don't know these books. You know, it's practical wisdom. All right, numerical sayings. There's five of them in this section that Eger is going to give us. So the first is verses 15 and 16, and this is a numerical saying on greed. And you think, what do you mean numerical saying? It's where he's going to keep saying, there's three, no, even four. Right? So there's a formula that you see in other passages of the Bible as well. So numerical saying on greed, chapter 13, verse 15. "The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough." Now the second half of this parable, this proverb here, is giving us instances of things that you could keep filling and filling and filling, and it's never going to be satisfied, right? The grave, you could keep burying dead bodies. There's always going to be room in the earth for one more. The barren womb, a woman who wants to have that child, you know, is going to crave to have that child. The earth, we were praying for rain today. You know, you're in the arid country of Israel in the times of the writing of this book. The ground is going to suck up as much rain that drops. And the fire, it's never enough. The fire is going to burn and burn and burn and burn until it's consumed everything that could be ignited. That's the idea. And it's linking all of that, for emphasis, to greed. And you know, we even use this term in our idioms and our language in America, that we'll say, well, that person's just a leech. And we all know what we mean by that. They're just going to use you. They're just going to use all your money, and they're going to stick around until they've taken everything you got, and then they're going to move on to somebody else's house because they're a leech. It's interesting, it says that the leech has two daughters. Now, if you, and I did this gross little study yesterday about leeches that I won't gross you out on, but I did do a little study. And a leech actually, at both ends of the leech, has suckers. They have one that they kind of use to hang on, they have the other one that's going to suck the blood. And so it could be that Agur is talking about the leech and the two ends that both seem to be sucking away. You know, almost like grabbing money with two fists, kind of an idea. Interestingly, a leech actually has an anticoagulant in its saliva. Just something you probably didn't ever want to know, but they do. And so where you normally would start to heal up, they actually will cause your blood not to coagulate, so they can just keep leeching and leeching and leeching until they're so full they finally drop off, like another gross thought, a tick. So that's what they do. And leeches actually have an anesthetic in their saliva, so you can't even feel that they've attached themselves to you. Now, if you've never had a leech experience, when I was a boy in my junior high school, we had a backpacking club. It was called the Appalachian Trail Club, and I joined that, and we had a teacher that would take us out in the trails, and we would go all over the place. He had a big bus, and we would all load up, and he'd, you know, brave man, he would take all these little kids, and we'd go out and go backpacking. And we went to a place one time that had a pond. And of course, boys are boys. You know, the first thing we did was, you know, got down to our bathing suits and jumped in the pond, only to find out that pond was full of leeches. So I know what it's like to come out and go, what's all that brown stuff all over everybody? And you find out that these leeches have attached themselves to you and you didn't even know it. And there they are sucking away. And you know, one thing I'll tell you about a leech is you don't know they're there, but once you find out they're there, you will immediately get that thing off you. With a stick or whatever you got to do to get it to break its suction and get them off of you. But that's what the Bible's talking about. It's a warning about greed. And we all probably have to fight that in our own selves because we're fallen human beings. But you might know somebody, maybe in a family member, that is just the family leech. And it's at some point you got to say, you know what? I didn't even know you were latching on, but now that I see you doing that, I'm going to have to break the seal here and get you off me because you're just leeching away. The two daughters give. And they need to learn to do for themselves. Overworking to be rich is foolish. Do you know the Bible says that? Proverbs 23 verse 4 says, do not overwork to be rich. That's one of those passages where it's like, well, what's it really saying? It's like, that's pretty plain. Don't overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You ever know somebody that worked their whole life and slaved away for riches and then it just one day was just all gone? It was just all gone. We talked about that last week when we talked about money. Those with greed issues, the Bible says that if you're greedy, you're unfit for Christian service. Did you know that? That the Bible says that? That's one of the characteristics that disqualifies a man from serving God is that he's greedy. In the Old Testament, book of Isaiah 56, speaking of these leaders in Israel, in verse 11 it says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. And God was saying they're not fit to be leaders. As a matter of fact, very explicitly in Titus 1:7, Paul writes, for a bishop, that's like an overseer, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. The pastor is never to be in the pulpit because he's looking to make money. The itinerant preacher that goes from church to church is not to be doing that because they want to make money. They're doing it to glorify God, to get the word of God to the people. The second numerical saying is verses 18 to 19. And I really like this. This is a numerical saying about wonderment. About wonderment. It says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. One thing I thought when I was just meditating on this passage, and I wish this for you too, beloved, is that we never lose our wonderment of things. We never take a pause in the day to look up and see an eagle flying in the sky and just think, you know what, the dishes can wait 5 minutes. There is an eagle flying above my head. And just to watch the eagle or the hawk going in circles because it's just riding the heat waves that are going upward. And just to be in awe and think, I don't even know how that thing does that. I know in our age of reason and science, there's always some scientist that wants to give you all the numerical formula and get out a whiteboard and show you why that's happening. But love, just be in wonder over it. And that's what he's saying. It's a wondrous thing. A serpent on a rock, it doesn't leave a trail. It doesn't leave slime. How does it move? Well, the scientists will tell you. But just be in wonder over it. It's a beautiful thing to be able to see. A ship in the midst of the sea. To the Hebrew, they weren't Phoenicians. They weren't sailors. They might have sailed in the Sea of Galilee, but the wide open ocean to see these Phoenician ships going off into the sea, that was an amazing thing. They left nothing in their wake. It's almost like they didn't even exist. There's no trail left when it goes by, and they're able to navigate the waters. And he's simply saying he's in awe of that. And I love that the last one is a man with his virgin. Now, what's he talking about? There's nothing dirty going on in this. He's talking about courtship. He's talking about what happens to men when we decide it's time to find a bride and we think, I think she's the one. We lose our minds. We literally lose my mind. I cannot tell you all the ridiculous things. Looking back, I'd be embarrassed. If I saw that guy today that was courting this lady right here, I'd be so embarrassed. I'd be like, dude, you're making a fool of yourself. Will you stop it? I carved her little carvings. I made her a heart out of wood shavings one time. I got glue and I made it into a little heart and gave it to her. I thought, what was I thinking? It's something wondrous about it, though. And God put that in. I told that to my wife yesterday. We were talking about this. She goes, well, God put that all in you so that you'd want to marry me. You know, it's like, yeah, but why do we lose our minds like that? But it's courtship, you know. And if you ever watch your kids go through it, it almost sickens you. You're like, oh, come on, man. That's enough, you know. And they have all those cutesy names for each other. And you're just like, come on. That's enough. Little cutesy girl, cutesy guy. There's a story in the Bible that captures that. And it's the book of Ruth. And when you read the book of Ruth, Ruth's mother-in-law tells her to go down to the threshing floor to go see Boaz, to uncover his feet and lay there. Now, nothing bad was going on here. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, was telling Ruth, this is how he's going to know you're interested in him and you want him to be your kinsman redeemer. And she goes and she does all this and she comes back and she brings back all this food, all this barley. She's like, look, Boaz gave me all this stuff. And Naomi says this to her. She goes, Ruth, you just sit back and you wait. He will not let this day play out before he takes care of everything. And her mom-in-law knew that he's courting you now, and he is not going to sleep. He's not going to rest until he takes care of this. And what did he do? He took care of it. He went down to the other kinsman. Well, you know the whole story. But that was it. Naomi was a smart lady. She knew what she was doing. Not everything needs to be explained in life. And I like that. There's some things I'll never really fully understand. And believe it or not, there's things that science will try to explain to you. And I've listened to the scientists on certain things, and I think, you don't know either. I'm not a dumb guy. I listen to their explanation. I'm thinking, okay, it's just a fancy way of saying I don't know. And that's wonderful, because God's God, and he hasn't explained everything to us yet. On the backdrop of that beautiful courtship passage, we get this terse, crass verse 20 that says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done no wickedness. And that's purposely on the backdrop of all that beauty. No beauty, no wonder, nothing but crassness. It's vulgar. And it's always the criminal that says, I didn't do it. And that's what she said. I didn't do anything wrong. I could always tell which of my kids was guilty because I would be the first one to say, I didn't do it, Dad. I don't know. I didn't do it. I'm like, you're the one. It's a numerical saying on social chaos, verses 21 to 23, says, for three things the earth is perturbed. That word there can be translated quaked. That's almost like an earthquake. Three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. for a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. And these are all social situations that are out of kilt, is what Agur is getting at here. The ruler who's really not trained for the position. Have you ever worked at a place where they put somebody up the ladder that had no business being there? And we're all just waiting for them to finally quit or go away or something, because they're like that. Matter of fact, I just had that experience with a boss of mine that is now, he finally was shuffled off to something else. For a year, 2 years, I had this individual that was not meant to be there. He didn't know what he was doing, and it's that's what Agur is talking about. That these are not good. The whole earth quakes when this kind of thing happens. The fool who's full of food, probably even more insensitive. Holman commentary says, sensitive to the needs of those around them. I'm full. I hate, you know, because he's a fool. He doesn't know how to care for people. A hateful woman who gets married. Walk, he says, an odious, quarrelsome, unlovable woman whom society rejects. It's the opposite of the prudent wife. When she gets married, connotes that the hateful woman who cannot rule her own tongue now rules in the home. So that's not a good thing. And the maidservant who dispossesses her mistress is the idea of that last one. She's taken over the home. And you might have known of a situation or two that was like that. A couple things jumped in my mind that I won't share, but that can happen at times. And then numerical sayings on wise behavior, verse 24 to 28, says there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, and yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badger are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. So you get these four examples from the animal kingdom. The preparedness of the ant, we can learn from that. The protection that was found by what might be called here the rock badger. They're like little rabbit-like creatures that would live in the crags. Nobody could get to them. So they're not strong. They can't defend themselves, but they're wise enough to live in the crags where they're safe. The teamwork that we see of the locusts, who have no king that we can see. Nobody's telling them what to do. And yet God calls them in Joel 2:25. God calls the locusts his army. God would send the locusts as a judgment upon nations. And then the stealth of the spider. Some of your translations probably say lizard, which might be a better translation of that word. The lizard, it says, can be caught with the hand, yet it's found in king's palaces. I've been all over this world, many countries, probably 15, 20 countries, and almost every country I've been in, especially third world nations down south of the equator, you get down to those regions and you're always going to find a lizard in the house. I've been to Jamaica a couple of times doing ministry. I've been out of Belize, I don't know, like eight times. And there's always lizards. They're right there. I was in a thatched hut one time, and a woman said, there's a whole ecosystem living up there. Tarantulas and lizards. I thought, I could live like that. But that's what he's talking about. This little lizard thing, maybe a spider, and there it is living in the king's palace, because you can't keep them up. It's up in the corner somewhere. Nobody's going to get that thing. So we can learn. And just one of the examples is, you know, God can teach us through all kinds of means, primarily through his word, obviously, but you know, we can just walk. I like the proverb, it talks about, psalmist says, I was just walking along, I looked over at somebody's yard, and I saw he left it unkept. And he has this whole teaching because God taught him, because he was just looking around while he was walking, and God says, let me teach you something about this. And we can learn all kinds of wisdom that way. And then the numerical saying on stateliness. Verses 29 to 31 says, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. So you get the proud, courageous lion as an example. The greyhound's a tough one. Your translations are going to take... We don't know what that is. We actually don't even know. The translators don't know what that word means in the Hebrew. Some of them put cock. Some of them put horse. but the stately, in my translation, New King James, the stately greyhound and the way that they walk. The male goat, which is territorial, will guard his ladies from other goats. So he's a proud goat. And then the king, who's leading his army. David Hubbard again says, if animals perform with dignity their roles as prominent members of the pride or the flock or the herd, how much more should human beings called to be heads of government or of its various branches? How much more should they walk in a stately way with honor? I think is probably the main point there. And then Agur's final words to us, verses 32 to 33. And this really goes with the beginning of what he began with. Remember what he say he was? I'm the stupidest man on the planet. I don't know who God is really fully. I'm just learning. And then he ends with this. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself... In other words, if we're not in agreement with Agur that, you know what, when it comes to knowing God, I have so much more to learn. He says, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. So his wisdom would tell us, you and me, don't have an overinflated sense of your own abilities, your own wisdom. We have a lot to learn, guys. Yeah, we're not going to get out of the school of God until we go to glory. We have a lot to learn. Scheming, he mentions here, devising evil, scheming to gain an upper hand against our neighbor. If we're doing that and we think we're all full of ourselves, he says, just shut up. Just put your hand on your mouth, you know, before it gets out of your mouth, where you start bragging about yourself and how much you know. Nobody wants to hear that. Just shut your mouth, he says. And then he uses this interesting example. All of these words here mean, in the Hebrew, pressure. So the word churning, translated in my Bible, churning and wringing and forcing, it's all pressure. So we apply churning pressure to milk, and inevitably, you're going to get butter. You apply twisting pressure to a nose, and you think of somebody wrestling, right? Maybe not playing fair in the wrestling match, and they twist the nose, you're going to get blood. It's inevitable. And applying proudful pressure into a relationship will produce, inevitably, strife. Strife. One of the things that Karen and I used to say to each other, maybe you guys that are married say the same thing, but one of the incredible humbling works that God does is uniting two sinners together in a marriage bond relationship, and then there you are in a house together. We struggled the first year of our marriage. You know, she would not do what I told her to do. And I was in a study one time that the gentleman called it, how to make your partner perfect, how to make your partner like yourself, so then you're both perfect. And we went down that path for a while, and we finally wised up and like, you know what, I ain't really going to change her, she ain't going to change me, she leaves the dishes out, I wash them, I don't make up the bed, she makes up the bed. We just kind of learned to get along. And we thought that was something, to learn how to be more humble, to be less prideful. And then we had kids. And then you found out that there is no room in the house for self when you're raising kids. It's all the baby. The baby screams all day long, always wants that diaper changed, always wants another bottle in his mouth, and there's just no room for self. And that's the idea here, is that we don't want to bring pride, wrathful thoughts into any relationship, because just like churning milk, you're going to get butter. Just like twisting a nose, you're going to get blood. You bring that into any relationship, even the harmony of a church, you're going to get strife. And beloved, we don't want strife in our families or in our church or anywhere, quite honestly. So that's the wisdom of Agur. Let me end with prayer. Our Father and our God, we confess before you our ignorance. Lord, we have so far to go in our understanding of you, in understanding how to navigate this world that you created, in understanding how to navigate our relationships. And Lord, we've made so many foolish mistakes in our lives. Lord, thank you for your grace, which just covers a multitude of our folly and our sin. And Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross all those years ago, rising from the dead, ascending to the highest place, taking your seat at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we await your soon return. In the meantime, Lord, help us to grow in wisdom by a work of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Receive the blessing, the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ and Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.